Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish and of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chiefs of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all of the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Let's please have our Bibles open at Daniel chapter 1, and I'll ask for the Lord's help as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you tonight for the privilege of an open Bible, a privilege that is denied to so many around the world. Help us not to squander it. We do pray in the next few moments that your word would be our rule and guide, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a few weeks' time, there's going to be an election in Zimbabwe. I know some of you have friends there. We have friends there. And they are bracing themselves because, of course, they know that elections in Africa often bring danger and hardship. So in a previous election campaign a few years ago, this is how one particular pastor serving in Zimbabwe described his experience. Quote, "In the past months, we've seen what can only be described as diabolical cleverness and demonic wickedness. Long delays in announcements, frustrating the work of the Electoral Commission, and then the violence. Slowly and steadily, well planned and orchestrated, the violence has grown. There is one sentence, indeed one word, on the manifesto of this election campaign. It is fear." And then the pastor said this, "Please pray that we will understand God's larger purpose and be willing to endure with an eye on that." Now that prayer, I think, perfectly expresses what every Christian needs in the face of difficult and trying circumstances. Now, by the grace of God, you and I might never experience the challenges that the people in Zimbabwe have had to put up with for decades now. And obviously we pray, don't we, that things will be better this time. And yet the Bible, of course, is very clear that we Christians are not wrapped in spiritual cotton wool. From time to time, we will suffer. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." And when the trouble comes, you and I need two things. Firstly, we need to know what God is doing. Is he still with us? Is he still in control? Can we trust him to keep his promises? And then secondly, we need wisdom to endure. We need to know how to respond to the trouble. Now, in answer to the first question, the book of Daniel gives us a very different perspective on our experience. So, as you and I try to make sense of the anti-God culture in which we find ourselves, Daniel reminds us that in spite of appearances, God is very much in control. His plan is on track. And yes, we really can trust him to keep all his promises. And as you read through the book of Daniel, you'll find that reinforced again and again. Tonight, I want to just address the second of those questions. How are we to respond? When we find ourselves confronted by the demands of the anti-God culture in Cape Town, what are we to do? Well, there are three lessons that we can take away from this passage and apply in our lives during this coming week. And the first is this: don't withdraw. Don't withdraw. If you ask somebody who's read the book of Daniel before what they can remember about chapter 1, they'll probably talk about Daniel refusing to eat the food from the king's table. That's obviously important, and we'll come back to it a little bit later. But before we do, let's just remember that there were several things that Daniel and his friends said yes to. Notice first that Daniel and his friends said yes to a pagan education. Verse 4 says they were to be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians, and there's no suggestion anywhere in the book that they made a fuss about it. Now that, I think, is a surprise, because throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are constantly being urged to devote their energies for studying the Word of God. They were to be immersed in full-time Christian education. In fact, the Bible says their success and prosperity depended on it. But now they've been deported from the Promised Land and find themselves in a pagan society. And God's people are enrolled in a pagan curriculum. And apparently they participate without even batting an eyelid. They didn't skip the lectures. They didn't bunk the tutorials. And that's a surprise, because while the curriculum did include some good things, things apparently like economics and poetry and history, it also included magic, astrology, and pagan myths and legends. Daniel and his friends do protest about something else, but they don't protest about their pagan education. Now, of course, we need to be cautious before we apply that to the education we give our children today. But maybe it is worth just making a couple of points. The first is that all true wisdom is God's wisdom. The teacher might not be a Christian. The school might not be a Christian school. But the infinitely wise God of the Bible can use absolutely anybody he chooses to pass on knowledge about his world to our children, because, of course, he made it and everyone in it. And secondly, of course, the Bible's teaching is that it's the responsibility of parents to teach their children the Word of God, not the local school. There were many things in the Babylonian curriculum that were spiritually unhelpful. But the ability to distinguish truth from error comes from learning to apply God's word to our lives. And learning how to do that should happen at home. It's part of what it means to be a Christian family. Because learning God's word is not a dry academic exercise like physics or chemistry, which we can quite happily subcontract to the local school. No, the Word of God is the Word of life. It's living, it's active. And as Christian parents or grandparents, we're to think about it and talk about it with our children and grandchildren in the normal routines of daily life. And as our children learn how to live by that word, they also learn how to leave behind the stuff they pick up at school or from their friends that is unhelpful or even downright false. And of course, there's lots more we could say about that, but you might like to talk about it amongst yourselves during the week. But for now, just notice, won't you, that Daniel and his friends said yes to a pagan education. Then Daniel and his friends also said yes to a change of identity. In verse 6, we're told they were given new names. What was that all about? Well, their old Jewish names ended either with the suffix L, E-L, or A-H-R, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And L and R are shortened forms of the Hebrew name for God. And because in Hebrew thinking, a person's name described their nature, their old names identified them as belonging to the Lord. But now they're given new names. And their new names identify them not with the God of Israel, but with the gods of Babylon. It's a very subtle, but I think rather powerful part of Nebuchadnezzar's indoctrination program. And we're not told that Daniel and his friends put up a fuss about that either. Then thirdly, won't you notice they said yes to a political career. So verse 5 says they were to be trained for 3 years And after that, they were to enter the king's service. That, you see, is what this was really all about. They were to give their lives to furthering the interests of a pagan nation. And as it turns out, they're pretty good at it. So a little bit later in the book, we find that Daniel becomes prime minister, and his three friends all have senior jobs in government, cabinet ministers at the very least. And they don't utter so much as a word of complaint. Now, I think we look at that and we think to ourselves, well, you know, this is all wrong. Daniel, why are you giving so much of your effort and energy to promoting the prosperity of Babylon? And I wonder perhaps if some of us haven't perhaps got the idea in our minds that the godly Christian is the one who withdraws as much as possible from secular life. And yet, only a few years later, the prophet Jeremiah wrote to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, and his letter contains some fresh but rather surprising instructions from God. So keep one finger in Daniel chapter 1 and travel with me, please, to Jeremiah 29. So you're turning left in your Bible at this point and navigating back through Ezekiel and Lamentations and then Jeremiah. And we want to be in Jeremiah chapter 29. And when you're there, we'll look at verse 4. Verse 4 and following. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Just give you all a moment to get there. So, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, no doubt, when the Jewish exiles heard that letter being read out, they would have been absolutely astonished. But perhaps if we think it strange, we need to be reminded not to try and create heaven here by withdrawing into an exclusive Christian ghetto. One of the things that we learn from Daniel is that God is glorified as his people use their gifts for the good of society as a whole. So as Christian teachers set an example of Christ-like behavior to their students, or as Christian employees work hard with honesty and integrity, and as Christian politicians serve for the good of the people and not simply for their own advantage. You see, God is glorified by all these things. Not just because work is a gift from God, though it is, but because God is concerned about everybody. He's concerned about your non-Christian neighbor. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So don't withdraw. And yet Daniel won't allow us to stop there. There is a balance. So come back to Daniel, because the second thing we learn from our passage tonight is don't compromise, verses 8 to 14. So far, these young men must have seemed, I think, like a bit of a pushover to Ashpenaz. So we can imagine, can't we, that at morning coffee on the first day of term, when the king said to him, "How's it going with the new intake?" Ashpenaz might have replied, "Well, no problems there. They've said yes to absolutely everything." Until, of course, we get to verse 8. Verse 8, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. We read that and we think, well, why the food? You know, I mean, if it was okay to take the magic and astrology masterclass, and if it was okay to have a change of name that removed any reference to the God of Israel, and if it was okay to sign up for a political career in a pagan country, why make a big deal about the food? There have been lots of different theories about that. Some people have said Daniel didn't want to eat the food because it was unclean or forbidden under Old Testament food laws. But that can't be right, because Daniel refused the wine, and the Old Testament food laws don't prohibit the drinking of wine. Other people have said, well, perhaps it was because the food had been offered to a Babylonian idol. Well, that's possible, but then surely that would have applied to the vegetables as well, so that doesn't quite work either. Now, I think a much more likely explanation is that in Daniel's day, to accept food from the king's table was to accept his authority over your life. We have a sort of weaker form of the same principle in the business world today, don't we? So you can imagine this, that when a businessman goes out to lunch with another businessman who pays the bill, and shortly afterwards rings up asking for a favor, it's actually really rather difficult to turn him down. Why we have that saying, don't we? There's no such thing as a free lunch. Well, maybe that's the same principle here, only a bit stronger. So by refusing the food and wine from the king's table, Daniel's making a statement that his loyalty to God comes first and he will not compromise it. Now, friends, the question of where you draw the line in a pagan culture is actually the subject of much discussion in Christian circles today. Of course, we're not talking about the areas where Scripture is crystal clear. Do not kill, do not lie, honor your father and mother, and so on. No. We're talking about the grey areas where Scripture doesn't give us a clear direction. How are we to know when we've begun to compromise our loyalty to God? For example, think about the area of work. Do we say, as Christian people, well, it's absolutely okay to work from 8 o'clock in the morning till 5 p.m., but if you work from 8 until 5:30, that's careerism. Now, that's idolatry. Well, it's not clear, is it? The Bible doesn't tell us. Or what about materialism? Do we say it's okay for you to drive a Hyundai i20, but if you drive a Mercedes with leather seats and air conditioning, that's materialism, that's worldly? Well, here again, my friends, I'm sorry, but the Bible doesn't tell us. And ultimately, where you and I draw the line is actually going to be different for each one of us. Typically, we see Christians responding at either of two extremes. So at one extreme, we find people who draw far too many lines, and the result is that they're perpetually in conflict with the rest of the world and with many other Christians as well. But that's Pharisaism, isn't it? And Jesus had absolutely no time for that. Then at the other extreme, there are Christians who talk a great deal about drawing lines, but if you watch their lives, they never actually do it. But Daniel's a great example to us because he didn't go to either extreme. He's somewhere in the middle. He was willing to be involved in the pagan culture, but not uncritically. He knew when to draw the line. And one of the reasons that we know we can trust Daniel as an example is because of where this book is located in the Bible. If you're new to these things, you might think that Daniel belongs to the collection of books in the Old Testament known as the prophets, but actually it doesn't. The early church classified Daniel amongst what was known as the writings, and the writings were all about wisdom. So the book of Daniel got some great stories in it, but it's actually a wisdom book. It belongs in the same collection as Proverbs and Psalms and Job and so on. So Daniel is the wise man who shows us that we must be ready to draw the line at the point where our personal loyalty to God is likely to be compromised. And that will vary from person to person. Daniel could have drawn the line elsewhere, but presumably in his own conscience, he felt the education program, the name change, and the career were not an immediate threat to his relationship with God. But for Daniel to accept food from the king's table was to put a question mark against that loyalty. And I think it's absolutely vital for you and I to see how important this is for our own Christian walk. Think of a climber for a moment. There he is, he's climbing up Table Mountain. Suddenly he begins to slip, and below him there's a massive drop. If he falls, he's dead. Doesn't really matter, does it, where he puts the axe in? He's just got to put it in somewhere. And it's the same with us. As you and I negotiate the steep slope of our anti-God culture, we need to recognize when our own loyalty to God is likely to be compromised. And in that moment, we need to be ready to put the axe in. Because you see, it is that decisive action that shows where my loyalty really lies, and it keeps me from sliding over the edge. And the reason that's so important is not just because it's a witness to the people around me, though it might be, we hope it is, but the main reason it matters is because it strengthens me. It's a clear statement between me and God that ultimately my loyalty is to him and to no one else. And it's using our judgment to draw a line in some of the grey areas that strengthens us when the really big spiritual attack hits. So don't withdraw. Don't compromise. But Daniel also teaches us a third lesson. Don't be afraid. Verses 15 to 21. I don't know about you, but whilst I understand that God expects his people to be involved in the culture, at times that troubles me. I worry about that. I mean, what will happen when I dig my axe in to avoid compromising my loyalty to God? Will I lose friends? Will I be despised by members of my family? Maybe for some of you, the question might be, will I lose my job? Daniel surely knew that refusing the king's hospitality was not a riskless strategy. At this point in the book, Daniel and his friends were only teenagers, probably around 14 years of age. And Nebuchadnezzar was a violent man with an extremely short fuse. So it would have been unnatural, I think, if these young men weren't frightened when they took their stand. But you see, chapter 1 reminds us that God is always in control of his world. Just look at verse 2 for a moment. Because we're told there, aren't we, that when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, he didn't win that victory in his own right. Do you see there it says, it was the Lord who delivered Jehoiakim into his hand. And you find that same pattern being repeated several times in the passage. So, for example, in verse 9, when Daniel has refused food from the king's table, we're told God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And now, after a few days on the vegetarian diet, we read in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Now we just need to pause there for a moment and think about that, because there's a danger that our eyes kind of slide over verse 15 and we miss the point. Because in our health-conscious age, we tend to look at that and say, well, of course, you know, they were on the fresh and healthy diet, weren't they? You know, vegetables and water, they were bound to look better. And we say that, don't we, because in our minds we've got a picture of some beautifully prepared organic vegetables from Woolworths and an endless supply of bottled mineral water. But of course, that's simply to read our situation back into the text. It wasn't like that at all. The truth is that without fertilizer and pesticides, the vegetables would have been half eaten by bugs, very unappetizing, not nutritious at all, and the water was certainly polluted. So we've got to forget about the Woolworths vegetables and see that actually the healthy option for Daniel and his friends was the food and wine from the king's table. And it's only when we do that, you see, that we can see the point of verse 15. That at the end of 10 days they were healthier and better nourished than the other young men in spite of their diet. Not because of it. So have we got the picture? Daniel and his friends took a stand. They refused to compromise their allegiance to God. And despite an inferior diet, God sustained and nourished them. And not only were they in great shape physically, but they were in great shape intellectually as well, because, verse 17, please look at it, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. So that when they came before the king for their final assessment at the end of 3 years, they didn't just scrape a gentleman's pass. No, we're told, aren't we, in verse 20, that when the king questioned them in every matter of wisdom and understanding, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. What's the point? Well, the point is not that putting God first is kind of a fast pass to a great body and a razor-sharp mind, though we wish it was. To grasp the application for us, we need to remind ourselves what role Daniel and his friends are playing in God's plan for the entire human race. Because you see, God, quite deliberately, placed Daniel and his friends in a pagan culture as a witness. And a major part of their witness was making wise choices and keeping their hearts pure. And you might say, well, okay, so what? I mean, where was the advantage for them in that? Well, look at the very last verse of the passage, verse 21. Verse 21 says, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So, beginning of chapter 1, Daniel's 14. Verse 21, he's 90. He not only outlived Nebuchadnezzar and all the pagan kings that followed, but he pressed on, living a godly life, until the Lord put a man on the throne who announced the end of the exile. That's what Cyrus did, wasn't it? So you see, verse 21 is there to tell us that if we are one of God's children, if we've put our trust in his eternal king, well, our time in exile here is limited, and he will bring us home. And in the meantime, Daniel's given us a great example to follow. And just to illustrate what that means for us living this side of the cross, as I close, won't you just turn to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2. He's writing, isn't he, to Christians scattered around the Mediterranean world, Christians who are surrounded by people who knew absolutely nothing about the God of the Bible. And Peter writes this: "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Well, let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that at times our world is bewildering. So much that perplexes and confuses us. So, Lord, thank you for reminding us that you are always in sovereign control of every detail of our lives. And that because of Jesus, our stay as aliens and strangers here is short. Please strengthen us as you strengthened your servant Daniel, so that we might not withdraw from the culture, but rather seek to build bridges of friendship into it. And grant to us the wisdom to know when to draw lines, so that our loyalty to you is never compromised. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.